In a democracy, who decides? The people do. This is the congregational form of government, which you have in New England, which you almost don't have any other part of the country. Where everybody sort of gets a vote, then we all decide what God's will is going to be. That's just not the way God runs his kingdom. We had a deal when we first were going to get our incorporation papers. In the state of Maine, there are two ways you can go. There's the short way that doesn't cost anything, and then there's the long way that's quite expensive, and there's all kinds of hoops to jump through. Okay, the short way is the congregational form of government. First of all, you have to have a membership. Every member gets a vote, and the state will write your bylaws. Isn't that beautiful? And then, and if you just agree that that's going to be your corporation, that the state will write your bylaws, and then everybody will decide what they want to do, then you can streamline that thing, baby, and you can have your corporation papers drawn up immediately. And when I was talking to the attorney who was suggesting that, well, he was a Christian, he was recommended to me, which sort of blew me away, and I thought, why would you even ask me that question? I said, does God get a vote? And he laughed like it was a joke. I said, I'm absolutely serious. I said, why would we want to have a church where the people run the church? Do we believe that God doesn't know how to run his own church? And of course, then right then people, you know, their phone rings or they, you know, they want to just get you out of there immediately because they think you are just hopelessly naive. And that's our problem, folks. That's why the gates of hell are not trembling against the church. That's why people write cover articles in Newsweek of the decline and fall of Christian America. Jesus said, when I build my church, the gates of hell won't be able to prevail against it. What's the missing link? The missing link from the early church to today is exactly what A.W. Tozer said. They needed the Holy Spirit. They relied on the Holy Spirit, and the church doesn't need it anymore. We have professionals. We have committees. We have the internet and, you know, all that human stuff. And I just love the way they dealt with this. They said, okay, yeah, this is not a spiritual problem. It's a mechanical problem. It's a logistical problem. It's food, for Pete's sake. So the apostles say, okay, we remember what Jesus did when he had a couple of thousand people and no food. He prayed. That'll never work. So he said, find me some guys that are filled with the Holy Spirit. They're going to listen to what God says. Let's put them in charge. That just, you know what? That just would not float in just about any food distribution committee in just about any church. And I think that's very sad. Because God is certainly able to run his church. And if he's not, folks, let's go home. Let's do something else. If God's not able. So, they brought these guys, verse 6. They presented these seven guys, we'll talk about them in a minute, and they presented them to the apostles, and this is the order. They prayed, and then they laid hands on them. I've whizzed right over that. I've whizzed right over that 20 times, and I never saw the order. What was the laying hands deal? Julia asked that question last night at the Rockland study. In the Old Testament, the laying on of hands was for primarily three things, as it was ordered by God. One was to confer blessing on people, and one was to transfer the guilt of the sins of the people onto the sacrifice. The high priest did that. And the other one was for commissioning to a new job or a new ministry. In the New Testament, there were four reasons why they laid hands on people. One was for conferring spiritual gifts. Paul said to Timothy, you receive the spiritual gifts through the laying on of my hands. It was used for ordaining or commissioning people to ministry. We do that here. We did that when we ordained Pastor Wayne. It was also laying on of hands for blessing. I don't know if you've ever done that. Have you ever blessed your children? You know what a wonderful thing you're doing for them? When you just put your hand on their head and pray God's blessing, you know God listens to that? You know God does something when you do that? I would challenge you to do that. You could be giving a very great gift to them. Also, the laying on of hands was for healing. In this context, they chose the seven guys, they're brought to the apostles prayed, and then they commissioned them. What in the world would they pray for? Lord, are these the ones? Okay, this is what the people picked. They seem to have a good reputation. Are these the ones you want? And you think, isn't that a waste for just some, who's going to wait on tables? Maybe not. Let me tell you a story. I did a concert a number of years ago at a huge church in Seattle. Several thousand people, I'm going to say, probably there might have been 3,000 people there that night. I had quite a few friends in ministry that traveled with me when I did different outreach type things, and these were guys that, and there were a couple of people on staff that made themselves available and said, look, if you want to have an altar call at the end, or if you want to invite people up to be prayed for, we will be available to pray with people. And there were some women and there were some men, which is a really good thing, because the women can pray with women, men can pray with the men. So I did this concert about 2 hours long. God seemed to really touch people. People were weeping. It seemed like the time to make the opportunity at the end to say, if you would like to come up here and have somebody pray for you. I motioned to my friends and, like, you know, 15 people came forward. And I said, these people are committed to praying for you if you just want to come up afterwards. And I said, and I'll be glad to pray with you. And then we dismissed, and all those that wanted to go home went home. People who wanted to just chat went out in the lobby. And about maybe 40 people came forward to be prayed for. I was there for an hour. And I didn't really know what else was going on, but there was a guy next to me, an older guy. I'm going to say he was probably in his late 60s or 70s. And of course, this was a number of years ago where that seemed old to me. Now it seems quite young and sprightly, but... And he stayed there. And finally, there was only the two of us and the two people we were praying for. It's an hour later. Everybody else is gone. Most of the lights are off, except the lights up on the stage. And when the person that I was praying for went home and we all wiped the tears off of our eyes and blew our noses, I looked over, and this guy was still praying for this person. And so I just silently went over and I stood next to them. And I listened to the words of wisdom that were pouring out of his mouth, and the compassion and the tears in his prayer, and I thought, I want to know this man. He stayed around for a whole hour. He had to have prayed with, you know, 10 people in that period of time. So as soon as he was finished, I was tearing my equipment down, and I walked over and I shook his hand. I said, thank you, thank you, thank you for sticking around. Because all the pastors were already home in their jammies, you know, having a midnight snack, watching late night TV or whatever they were doing. You know, here's this one guy that hung out, and he said, I'm always the last guy out of here. And I said, well, what a great ministry that is. And he says, I'm the janitor. And I thought, you don't sound like any janitor I've ever heard. This was a man filled with the Holy Spirit. What amazing wisdom and compassion. And I said, what's your story? He said, well, the reason I'm a janitor is because I retired from 40 years of being a pastor. And when this church found out that I was retiring, they invited me to come and be on staff. And he said, I prayed and I said, Lord, do you want me to take this job? What do you want me to do? And he said, God told me to be the janitor. And he said, at first my feelings were hurt. He said, I have 40 years worth of experience. But he said, you know, here's what I've discovered in the last few years that I've been doing this. He says, I can minister to more people as the janitor than in 40 years of sitting in an office. He said, I'm always the last one out of here. I'm sometimes the very first person to see somebody and sometimes the last person that they see. He said, and he had this big smile on his face. He said, this is the best ministry I've ever had. When that church asked him to be on staff and he told them that he would be the janitor, they were offended. They thought it was overkill. You know, how is this going to make us look if we make you be the janitor? They just didn't get it. They didn't understand. That's what I always think of when I think of especially Stephen and Philip, because we see powerful ministry coming from these two guys, and these guys were picked. They were God's pick as well as the people's nomination to wait on tables. Let's just look at the four guys that we can trace their history. Stephen, we're going to see a lot about him in the next few chapters. Stephen was the very first martyr after Jesus. He was the very first one murdered in Jesus' name, directly as a result of him doing a good job, filled with the Holy Spirit. Philip's a great guy. We're going to see him. We're going to see some remarkable things for Philip. The guy who starts out being waiting on tables, passing out food. The next time we see Philip, he's evangelizing an entire region, the region of Samaria. Remember the region that no Jews wanted to go to? Philip went, and a revival broke out, and the entire nation was affected for Jesus. In the middle of that revival, we're going to see the Holy Spirit, because remember, this was Philip who's listening to the Holy Spirit. Philip who waited on tables, because that was the job God gave him to do. Philip who did the revival, because that was the job God gave him to do. God says, okay, stop what you're doing. Go stand out on the road that heads south out of town and wait there. And it says, and Philip ran. He runs, and he's standing there on the road, and he's looking down, and he sees a chariot leaving a cloud of dust. And the Holy Spirit said, go stand by that chariot. And again, it says Philip ran. And he goes and he runs. And he's run alongside the chariot. And he sees this black man reading the scripture. He's an Ethiopian. And he came all the way from Ethiopia for the festivals. He was so turned off by Judaism. He's reading the scriptures to himself on the way home. And he reads Isaiah 53 about Messiah. And he turns and he sees this guy running alongside of him, and he says, can you tell me what this means? Is Isaiah talking about himself, or is he talking about somebody else? And Philip shares the story of Jesus with the Ethiopian, who becomes a believer and is baptized, goes down back to his own country. Turns out he's an assistant to the queen of Ethiopia. You're not the oldest Christian presence on the face of the earth is in what country? Ethiopia. So, which brings me to something. Zechariah 4:10, and out of Jesus' own mouth, says that do not despise the small times. Because in God's economy, faithfulness to small things leads to greater responsibilities in service. It's God's way. It's not the American way. Chuck was the very first person I ever heard say this. And it stuck in my head. And of course, being a pastor, when you're pastor of a huge church, you know, there are always people that want to use that as an opportunity to spotlight their ministry. Even in our little church, well, when we had a few more people, we've had people that left because they weren't getting enough FaceTime doing their music. And so they left and went someplace else where they could get more FaceTime. No one has ever left our church because they wanted to work in the nursery and more, and we wouldn't let them. No one ever left the church because they wanted to clean toilets They wanted to wash dishes with Jimmy, and we wouldn't let them do it. No one ever leave sober stuff like that. Faithfulness in the small things. Such an important thing that prepares us. And I can't think of two better examples than Philip and Stephen. Although we don't know a lot in the book of Acts about Prochorus, church history teaches us that he became the Apostle John's number one assistant and wound up in another country pastoring a huge church. And he was subsequently martyred for his faith. These are heavyweight guys, filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who didn't think it demeaning to wait on tables. And God had great things for them to do. By the way, folks, everything God has for you to do is a great thing. This is what he keeps telling me. When I found out that one of my old friends from California is ministering in Maui right now, and he's teaching at the Bible College, and he's, you know, a worship leader, and Chuck, I hate you. If you're listening, I was thinking, okay, you sent me to Maine, you send Charles to Maui. What have I done that's offended you? And God just said, you know, you're just looking at it wrong. He said, I gave you a hard thing to do, and you said yes. And he said, that's what a servant's job is. And he said, being faithful, that's it. Just be faithful with what I've given you to do. That's all I expect. And that's where your reward comes from. Okay? I just won't think about it. Charles and Maui and me here. Can you just see Philip saying, okay, I should be an evangelist. I should be out there. I just feel this destiny that millions of people will come to Jesus. No, he had no idea he was going to be an evangelist. He had no idea that two nations were going to be led to Jesus through his life. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says, why don't you help with this food distribution issue? And he says, yes, sir, right away, sir. And he was faithful in the small things. I love that. The only thing we know about Nicanor, we don't know anything about the rest of these guys, but the only thing we know about Nicanor is not a good thing. People have researched and traced out his life. He was quite useful and quite fruitful along with these other guys. But in the Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, Jesus speaking to the churches talks about a sect of people called the Nicolaitans. And Bible scholars have traced Nicanor to this sect of Nicolaitans, actually founded as a result of his ministry. The Nicolaitans, Jesus says, I hate what they do. Interesting, if you break the word down, Nicor means to rule, and Laetan is the word for the common people. The Nicolaitans were people who exercised heavy-handed, controlling, authoritative rulership in religion over the common people. Isn't it ironic that Jesus says, I hate that, and yet some of the largest systems in church history have set up a system with the very thing that he hates? If it's true, and a lot of really smarter people than me have traced it down and think that, yes, Nicanor, that's what he turned into. If that's true, that is a very sobering thing. And it's something that I think is noteworthy because it is a danger of growth and notoriety. And we've seen it happen. We've seen it happen on television, where in God's name, people who start out being servants forget that they're called to be servants, and they start controlling other people. And apparently that's what happened to Nicanor. So those are sobering words to me, because you basically you got a choice of which way you're going to go. They all started out as servants. They all started out as spirit-filled guys. I found it really encouraging as I looked at this whole thing, that from God's perspective, and of course we don't ever know the whole story. Philip didn't know where his life was going to go. It's interesting. You see the total progression of Philip's life. He starts out as sort of a menial kind of a servant with a sort of a mundane kind of a job. And then he, you know, is a flaming evangelist. Then he's interruptible, and he goes and talks to the Ethiopian. And the next time we see Philip, he's living in Caesarea, which is probably the most beautiful spot on the water in all of Israel. And he has four grown daughters who are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're prophetesses. And he's ministering in a church there. And you trace out Philip's whole life, and you think, man, who would have ever thought? A guy who started out being a janitor, being a waiter, where his life will go. And then you look at Stephen, and you think, same start. Stephen's life only lasted a few more days. And then he checked out and went to his reward. Prochorus had a pretty long life. He got to share in the Apostle John's ministry, but he went to his reward early as well. Apostle John's right-hand man, the Apostle John, they tried to kill him several times. They couldn't. They tried boiling him in oil one time. He didn't die. Finally, what they did was they exiled him to the island of Patmos, thinking, well, which is a godforsaken rock in the middle of nowhere. And what he did was he wrote the book of Revelation. Hard guy to stop. Here's Prochorus, who's a faithful guy, and he gets put to death. God doesn't rescue him. We see, we don't know, folks, where it's all going. I don't know what God's going to do in my future. The only thing I have to give him is today. Am I being faithful to what he's given me today? That's the challenge that I see from this. Then we look at the wonderful outcome of when things are done God's way in verse 7, and I'll close with this. The word of God increased, though it's the same word multiplied, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem multiplied. It's again a word of exponential growth. It means that Jim shares the Lord with Ben, who's a waiter. Ben comes to know Jesus. Ben starts writing scriptures on the blackboard in the men's room. And Michael is interested. Of course, God's been working on all sides of this all along when nobody even knew anybody. Michael comes to know Jesus, and his whole family comes to know Jesus. And who knows where Michael's going to go? Who knows where Ben's going to go? It's that exponential thing. People who love Jesus, people who are glowing in the darkness, people who are serious about growing, and you don't know that that person that your life touches, you don't know that those boys that you lay hands on and pray over, you don't know where they're going to go. But God does. So is it important what you're doing? Yes, it is. Is it important, you guys that clean the church? Is it important that, you know, Jimmy washes more dishes than any, you know, dishwasher in the United States Army? Is it important what you do? Well, yeah, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you're doing it in obedience to the Lord, it makes a difference. Faithfulness in the small things leads to greater responsibility. It's just a principle of God's kingdom. And we look at the fruit of what happens when God's word is multiplied. This is why I don't get too tense when people leave the church because they think the Bible studies are too long. Because I think, you don't get it. I can recommend a lot of churches. I can recommend some churches that don't use the Bible at all. You could just be in and out of there really fast. But I'll tell you what, I'm not going to give my life to that. I study hard. We have really long Bible studies, and you have no idea how wonderful it is to see people that want to learn and want to be fed. And what happens when we're fed? We grow. Our lives change, and we reproduce. And people come to know Jesus, and that's the way it's been since the beginning. And it's his way. So, pastors, our number one job is not to be evangelism motivators. Not to be, you know, movers and shakers. My job is just to feed God's people, to care for them, to feed God's flock, to care for them, to pray for them. Isn't it interesting that the apostle said, look, we barely have enough time to pray and to devote to God's word. And I'm thinking, that's a lot of prayer, and that's a lot of study. But they looked at that as that's what our job is. I look at that as that's what my job is. And I take it really seriously. And I just love that that's the way they thought. And of course, that's why God did wonderful things. So there's a lot of good stuff in there, isn't there? Faithfulness. Obedience. Just listening to see what God wants you to do. I just love that they didn't automatically nominate these guys. By the way, all seven of these guys became what we would call deacons. It comes from the word diakonos, which is the word for servant. But they didn't just automatically lay hands on them. They prayed first. Okay, yeah, they have a good reputation, but, you know, Lord, are these the ones? I love that. And I'll close with this. Chuck said, of course, I made this mistake. The reason that I really got off on this praying first and laying hands later is that I've done it backwards, and I've seen horrible things happen. I gave people positions of authority they should never have had and almost destroyed the church. I didn't really see whether it was what God wanted to do. I just did it. So it's wonderful to see what happens when God is consulted and he gets to choose. And it's wonderful when he makes the priorities. And if we stick with that, we're going to be okay. Let's pray. Thank you for making it so clear, Lord, if we just would follow the instructions. You know, Lord, I am too busy trying to follow the instructions to really worry about what other people are doing around me. It isn't my business, what you've called other pastors to do. But Lord, I know what you've called us to be here. I pray that we would be faithful at that, Lord. I pray that we wouldn't look around and see what somebody else is doing, that we could just get our instructions from you. You're the king. That we would obey what you say, that we'd be faithful to that. Lord, I pray that your word would be multiplied, that so that disciples will be multiplied. And even people like the priests and that dead, hopeless system who came to believe in Jesus, even people who are lost in dead, hopeless systems all around us will come to know the real Jesus. That's our prayer. We want to see you bring life to dead bones. It's your specialty. So, Lord, shine out of our lives. Thank you for those who have been faithful, Lord, to glow in the darkness. Great will be their reward in heaven. Lord, we commit the teaching of your word now to the Holy Spirit, that you would remind us when we are tempted to be off track or influenced by other voices other than yours. And Lord, I pray that we would resist the temptation to think we are made for greater things, and we would just be faithful with what you've given us. That's my prayer, Lord, for me. I want to be able to look you in the eye someday and know that I gave my life to what you asked me to do, which is a great privilege. So, Lord, we ask that you would do the work that you want to do in your church, starting here with us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, faithful few, for coming.